trusted brother. Now, if you've got your copy of the scriptures with you, would you open, please, to Luke's Gospel and chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. We will be reminded this morning of Jesus' famous words. He taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, famously called the Lord's Prayer. There are two versions of the Lord's Prayer. One longer version is to be found in Matthew 6, and this is the shorter version here in Luke 11. It's been noted over many years how unfortunate that title is, the Lord's Prayer. He would not have prayed this prayer. This is the Lord's prayer, but not in really that sense. That privilege, in terms of Jesus' actual prayer, belongs to other places like John 17, and there's other places we find Jesus praying. But Jesus does not pray this prayer. He cannot pray this prayer, not for himself. And the question is, why not? And the answer, of course, is to be found in "Forgive us our sins." Jesus never prays that. He's the only man who was ever born that did not and could not pray those words. "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sinned against us." Jesus didn't pray that. He had no sins to forgive. This is not the Lord's Prayer in that sense, but it is the Lord's Prayer in the sense that he instructed us how we ought to pray. That's why it begins, "When you pray, pray this way." So we look at Luke chapter 11. Again, this is the condensed version of the Lord's Prayer. With your Bibles open here to Luke 11 at the beginning. "And Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray.'" Just as John taught his disciples. "Then he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive our sins as we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Now, it feels a little strange, doesn't it? It's just to say those words. Don't you feel like there's something missing? You're used to the longer version. We sometimes include the longer version in part of our congregational and corporate worship service and our body life. We'll include the longer version of that. That's normal. So when we read the shorter version, we feel like, something's missing here. What's this happening here? Well, Luke's got simply a condensed version of it. We'll, of course, be touching on the fuller version as well as we make our way through this. I want us to consider this under five headings. You see them there in your bulletin outline, if you have a bulletin with you. Under five headings, a holy name, a near kingdom. It's not hard to find why I call these this, each of them, because they're right there in the text for us. A holy name, a near kingdom, a dependent posture, a forgiving heart, and a preserving gospel. Those are the five things that Jesus teaches us to pray here in this condensed version of the Lord's Prayer. So we begin with a holy name. "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name." Most of us memorized the longer version, probably in the original King James Old English style. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Any proper study of the Lord's Prayer ought to be done from that version. There's just so much more that's there. We could spend a lot of time on the very beginning, "Our Father." We could spend a lot of time on that. We could spend a lot of time just on the word "our," the personal relationship that we have with the living God. "Our Father, who art in heaven." We could spend a lot of time on all of that, that our God is one who is in heaven, that he is alive, and he is reigning, and he is ruling. He is not a distant God who sets things into motion and stands back and watches the world spin, but he is intimately involved in all the affairs of men. We could focus on that and "Our Father, who art in heaven." Here, it's a little shorter. "Father, hallowed be your name." Hallowed be your name. Now, we don't use the word hallowed very often anymore, do we? It's one of these words that's sort of fallen out of of favor. Used to be a commonly used word for hundreds of years. I dare say you probably can't quickly come up with more than two or three occasions when you might want to use the word hallowed. I do remember, however, my own usage of this great word. The first time I took my oldest son to a USC football game, home game, in Los Angeles, as we walked into the Los Angeles Memorial Coliseum, the home of, shall I say it, USC football. And we walked in there, and as we looked down, and you kind of, like most stadiums, you walk through the, you know, the tunnels and so forth, and there it was, the field opened. I put my arm like this. I stopped him. I said, shh, shh. I said, this is hallowed ground. We might use the word hallowed for special events like that. Hallowed, if you tour here in the South, we've got all kinds of memorial markers of important things and battles that may have taken place. And we might stand there and say, these are hallowed grounds. We don't use the word hallow very often. What does it mean? It means holy. So when we pray, when Jesus taught us, when you pray, pray like this. So I want you to pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed is your name. We are ascribing holiness to God. We are ascribing holiness to God. God is a holy God. When we gather as a congregation, and one of the things that I regret about our church is that the smallness of our sanctuary and in God's kindness, the size of our congregation, we worship in two different hours. And because of that, we don't always have the full sense of the community of the congregation. But when a congregation gathers, whether it's the first service or the second service like our church, or one whole communion, one whole body of Christ gathering under a single sanctuary, when the church gathers for worship, a congregation on the Lord's Day, as He Himself set up for us to do, to worship Him, there should be lots of sweet sounds. There should be wonderful sounds, sounds of Christian fellowship. I love the sounds of the littlest babies. We just baptized young Cooper Beale this morning, the sound of the babies crying. I love the sound of them kind of wiggling and screaming out at random times and so forth. We sometimes call those the sounds of the kingdom. We should hear the sounds of one another and the richness of laughter and godly love for each other and shared a sorrow and weeping with and for one another. There should be all of those things. But let us never lose sight of this. The dominant accent on who God is, the God that we gather to worship, is holiness. When Jesus taught us to pray, He said, name Him in His holiness. Our Father who art in heaven, holy, holy is your name. The biblical idea of holiness is that of weight. There's a certain gravity. That's actually the same word can be found bubbling up in different places for weight and gravity. That's the idea. God is heavy and weighty in His holiness. The Christian who takes God but lightly will soon be blown. And I doubt very much, if I were to say to you as a friend and as your pastor, raise your hand if you want to be blown about by every wind of doctrine and change. There's nobody going to say, I want to do that. Of course not. We want to be anchored. I want to be increasingly anchored in the depth of my knowledge of God, my love for God. I want to be shaped like a jar of clay that God puts in His hands and turns it over and shapes the way He wants me to be. I want that. You want that. We will be tossed and turned by every wind of doctrine until even a person loses all fellowship with God Himself if we take God but lightly. But God comes to us and wants all of those sweet sounds of the kingdom, and He wants the sweet laughter, the belly-aching kind of laughter among God's people. But He wants us to know when we gather for worship. He wants us to know when His name goes forth to the nations, He goes as a holy God. most gracious and most attractional even, the most loving thing, the most culturally engaging thing that we can do as Christians is to love and to worship and to present the living God in his holiness. God without holiness is like an ocean over here without water. Whatever you got left, you don't have an ocean. We take the holiness of God and the concern that God has for his own name out of God and out of our conception of who the living God is and out of our worship and out of our body life of the church. We might have many things, but we no longer have a biblical God. Joy. You know, years ago, a couple of centuries ago, the great Jonathan Edwards, Puritan preacher, and the Puritans were, we have such a negative, we've got, 180 degree turn view on the Puritans. We think of them as these dour, killjoy, happy-less, you know, the old thing on the Puritans, oh no, there might be somebody someplace having fun. That the Puritans were absolutely the opposite of that. You cannot read the Puritans themselves and come to that conclusion. You can watch Disney movies about the Puritans and come to that conclusion. But you cannot read the Puritans and come to that conclusion. You can't know those men. And one of the last of the Puritans would be Jonathan Edwards. And he is known in our common conception as a person that was dour and cold and firm. He wrote more about joy than any other subject. And what allowed him to write about joy, true, meaningful Christian joy, was because he knew that he had a God who dwelled in his own holiness. That's why Luke begins the Lord's Prayer with those words, "Holy is your name." A God who is holy has fallen out of favor in American churches and replaced by lesser things and sermons mostly about me and not about God. And congregations that prioritize themselves and not God or his mission. That's what happens when we lose holiness. Let us be a people lovingly and joyfully committed to the holiness of God and his power to transform us. That's why we talk about these things. That's why we preach and teach on these things. That's why we share the word of God with one another on these things. Secondly, not only the holiness of God, but secondly then, a near kingdom, or a kingdom we pray come close. Verse 2, the second part of that verse there. Thy kingdom come, your kingdom come. The kingdom of God can be thought of as perhaps any place. Maybe this is a short, probably overly simplified way of thinking about what is the kingdom of God. It is a place, any place where Christ rules and reigns. That's one way of thinking about the kingdom of God. It's not a physical kingdom set up with walls and armies. It is a place where Christ rules and reigns. And what Jesus is telling us to pray here is that the gospel will go out into all the world. And in that way, the kingdom of God will come near. We could say there's a connection between the first petition, the holiness of God. Holy is your name, hallowed be thy name, and coming near the kingdom of God. There's a connection that's there. Ralph Davis is a name you probably don't know, but he was a commentator, particularly Old Testament scholar. He reminds us with a lot of clarity about this from Ezekiel chapter 36. Now, context-wise, Ezekiel 36 and 37, you hear that. You should remember, oh, that's the place of the valley of the dry bones. The bones rattle and come back to life in his vision of the power of God to bring dead things to life. That's all what's happening here in Ezekiel 36 and 37. And there's a whole concern about God's name. This is what God actually says. This is in Ezekiel's prophecy and his vision. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. And then, therefore, say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord your God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned also among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. God is saying, my name, my word will go forth. It will go into all the world. That's the kingdom of God coming. Preaching the forgiveness of sins in the name of Christ. That will happen. The name of God, my name will go. And it will go to all the world. Not just to Israel, it will go to all the Gentiles. Which we see the fulfillment of this coming in the early pages of the New Testament when the gospel goes forward to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And the gospel goes to all the world. A near kingdom. The mission of God. Establishing his people, blessing them with security and favor and gladness. It always rests in God's holiness, to be sure, so that when we pray, thy kingdom come, we are praying for Christ to have rule and reign in our hearts, our lives, our minds, in our congregations. That's what we're praying for. You ever heard the old phrase, careful what you pray for? Right? You gather with a group of friends and somebody's feeling particularly pious. And they pray, oh Lord, strip me of all things. And you go, no, you don't really want that. Oh Lord, I will go anywhere. Send me to the far. No. Don't pray unless you mean it. When we pray, thy kingdom come. Careful what we're praying for. Here's what I mean. We are praying for Christ's kingdom to come, that his preeminence will be our highest priority. And therefore, we are praying for our own little kingdoms to be torn down. There is no room for pride or arrogance in God's kingdom. And so we are praying for the dismantling of pride and arrogance in the church. When we pray, thy kingdom come, it's what we pray for. There is no room for gossiping tongues in the kingdom of God. And so when we pray, thy kingdom come, we are praying for the dismantling of gossip in the church. Because it hurts people and it hurts them badly. Nobody ever assumes the good. And so we start wondering. And then we start talking and we start gossiping. And a fire begins to spread. And we should be praying, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not my kingdom. And so we pray for the dismantling of such things in the church. There is no room for domineering or strong-armed leadership in the church. So when we pray, thy kingdom come, we are praying for the dismantling of faithless leadership. There's no room for the creatures that eat away the foundation of the church from beneath in the kingdom of God. And so when we pray, thy kingdom come, we are praying for the dismantling of dividers and divisions and parties in the church. When you pray, pray like this. Thy kingdom come. And that comes with a warning sign attached to the outside of the box. Careful what you pray for. Third, a little more briefly, a dependent heart. Give us our daily bread, or give us this day, as we have memorized, give us this day our daily bread. Now, there's a perspective built into this petition, daily bread. If you've been studying your Bible for a little while, you might have a little echo somewhere going off from Exodus chapter 16. That's when what they call the wilderness generation. People of Israel, now freed at long last after 430 years of slavery to Egypt. Now they're in the wilderness. Now what's going to happen to us? And God provides for them, Exodus 16, their daily bread from heaven. And he gives them these instructions. Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them. Now, of course, Jesus picks up on that and fulfills its promise, saying, I am the bread of heaven. But there's something eminently practical about daily living in Christ, what he's teaching about us and ourselves, about God. Give us today our daily bread. God wants us to be consciously and actively dependent on him for all things every day. That's what he wants. The cruel master keeps his servants dependent on him. Now, that's why there's something profoundly cruel about the old systems of slavery. There's something profoundly cruel about people being dependent on their governments for their well-being. God is the giver of human rights, not any man. But there is something profoundly gracious about God calling us to be dependent on him. Because he takes great delight in caring for us and blessing us. And God knows our frame and that we are dust. And he knows the very nature of our thinking and who we are and how we are. He knows all of that. He made us personally, individually, and uniquely. He made us. He knows that the happy person, the joyful person, is the one who is in active and conscious dependence on the living God for all things. Give us the grace and the mercy that we need for today. Let tomorrow worry about itself. But I will supply your hand with every good thing again and again. Fourth, a forgiving posture. A forgiving posture. Forgive us our debts, or forgive us our trespasses, as many of you grew up memorizing, as I did. I remember as a young boy growing up in church and hearing, forgive us our trespasses, having no idea what a trespass was. All I knew was signs on the playground yard said, do not trespass, which meant nothing. Forgive us our debts or our trespasses. The word here is the word hamartia. Hamartia is a common word. It means simply sin. Forgive us our sin. That's the word. Forgive us our sin. Forgive us as we sin against you vertically in the same way that we forgive one another horizontally. That's the idea. Forgive us our sins as we forgive also forgive those who sin against us. What's the assumption built into that? The assumption is that we all sin, not only against God, but we all sin against each other. We do that. The body of Christ sins against each other. There is no body of believers because there is no believer that does not sin against one another. And so we pray for this. And what it means is we're also praying. We work through those sins against each other. We have to do that. Called to do that. That's why we have to. We work through those sins. Sometimes through long and arduous work, and sometimes through quick and immediate understanding. But we work and we forgive one another. Because we know and we understand that the old man still dwells inside, waging war with the new man, as Paul says in Romans 7. As we forgive each other, O Lord, mark our fellowship by the forgiving grace of the gospel. Forgive us our sins. That's why it's common for us when we gather in a worship service. This morning, we did not for other things, but it's common that we will take a time during the worship service and pray, a time of silent confession of our sin, giving us that opportunity. Pray, forgive us our sins, even as we forgive one another. That our church and our fellowship may be marked by the forgiving, gracious gospel. Number four, a preserving gospel. Number five, a preserving gospel. That's verse four, excuse me. A preserving gospel. We have a gospel that gives us a sacred assurance in the salvation of our souls. Lead us not into temptation. The fuller version, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Preserve us. God is not a tempter. You know that? God is not a tempter. When life is rough, when God's providence is difficult and calls us to really hard things, it is not God tempting you. Let it never be charged against God that he tempted me to sin. But he does often bring us a time of providence. It's hard and difficult to go through. For his own purposes, always for his own purposes. Like the refiner's fire, but never to tempt us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. God pours out for us like a cup that overflows, pours out into us the Holy Spirit by whom we persevere to the end. Jesus taught us to pray for this for ourselves. Jesus also prayed this for us. Did you know that? Go with me to John 17. If you're in Luke, then just go forward a few pages. You'll find John 17. At verse 11, This is Jesus praying. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me. One, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I send them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in the truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So I'm praying for them. I consecrate myself for them so that they might be sanctified in the truth. They might persevere in the truth of the gospel. Listen, Jesus is teaching us these five things, the short version of the Lord's Prayer. That we would remember to sanctify his name, for he is holy. That his kingdom would draw near and our own kingdoms would tumble. That ours would be a dependent and expectant heart, leaning on the arms of the everlasting. That we'd be a forgiving people, overwhelmed with grace, remembering that we have been forgiven much. And that he would not tempt us as he never will, but preserve us to the end. He teaches us these five things. Because these five things are the marks of a healthy Christian. They're the marks of a healthy Christian. And because of that, they are the marks of a healthy and vibrant congregation. Would you commit to them? Would you pray for them? If you don't know what to pray these days because your mind drifts, keep your bulletin, make a photocopy of it. Pray through these five things because Jesus taught you to pray for these five things. Pray for them. Hold each other accountable to them. And this much I promise, that you will feel and you will know the smile of God in his kind providence in your life. Let me pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive others who've sinned against us. and lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Help us then, O Lord, to be marked by these things. Help us to take them, to turn them over in our hands, and to see where they may apply to our lives, and where we have erred, correct us. Where we have grown weak, strengthen us, and where we are strong, humble us. That we may walk with you more faithfully, with a fuller sight of God and Christ, in whom is our common salvation. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would help us to lay aside every sin that easily entangles and encumbers us, that we may run the race with faithfulness and strength and charity, the race you've set before us. We want to be marked by these five great things. Thank you for teaching them to us in our prayer. We'd pray for them. We do pray them and ask you would teach us them. We ask all this then in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, would you rise and receive a benediction, and then following that, we'll